As you know, we are going through the book of Luke. Probably we've done that for a year now. We started last Advent and probably will go on for maybe a year or a little bit more. So whenever I have an opportunity to pick a text, I'm gravitating more towards the Old Testament so that we have the whole counsel of God, a balance between various parts of Scripture. Please stand for hearing of God's word from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, starting from verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or must not cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. As you walked in this morning, you might have seen on the table, we have a few resources that we have available for you. Thanks to Julie Bilbro for her work in producing these. And what is there is, I want to give you briefly before I pray. This is really a summary of today's sermon. So I'm asking you, please don't take notes today. This is time for impact. I want to impact you through God's word. We also have four different kinds of Bible reading plans. The American Bible Society plan, which is 10 minutes a day. It takes you through main portions of the Bible, not all of it. We have a 180-day tour of the Bible, one chapter a day to give you a large overview of what's the story of the Bible. Then we have a thematic reading plan, which is developed by Craig in Faith Tacoma Church, Faith Presbyterian Tacoma. This will take you through the Bible in 1 year. The Bible has 1,200 chapters, so that makes about three chapters a day. It takes about 25 to 30 minutes a day. And then finally, probably one of the best reading plans out there is the McShane reading plan, used by pastors for now, I think, decades now. It takes you through the Old Testament once, New Testament twice, and the Psalms twice. You're reading 4 to 5 chapters a day. So my prayer is that you would consider one of these or another plan that you may choose to spend time with God in his word in an orderly manner. I think of Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the most orderly psalm. The whole psalm talks about God's word. It has 176 verses, that is 22 times 8. Every section of 8 stanza is really starts with the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. The first 8 with A, and then B, and C, and so on. The point is that God's word is to be orderly received by us, and not just making a canon within the canon. Well, with that introduction, allow me to pray. Father, you desire to make your dwelling place within us, yet, like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, we tell Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Lord, we are a people filled with the words of men and women. But Lord, we take comfort that you promise that your sheep will hear your voice. A stranger they will not follow. Father, by your love, draw us deeper into your holiness. Let your word percolate into the deep recesses of our hearts that we have hidden from you and even ourselves. Cleanse us, O Lord. Cleanse our hearts to become a throne for you. Let all my words today that are not from you be forgotten. But if I echo your truth, Lord, let it have its way with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was not until coming to CPC that I had a chance to read anything about marijuana. Read, not smoke. Because there is a proposal to put a marijuana store next door to us. And as I began to read, it began to emerge that marijuana basically causes a distortion of reality, disengagement, dullness, and numbness. And I said to myself, in an age of countless TV channels, infinite websites, exploding number of apps on our phones, rampant ADD among all ages, a lot of people cannot hardly read for 5 minutes without looking at their phones. Inordinate busyness, scattered brains, hurried lifestyles, and I'm not even yet mentioning pornography and smoking and alcohol and drugs. Who needs marijuana to dumb us and numb us more? Who needs marijuana to knock us out? We are already knocked out. When all these elements in our life are basically functioning like marijuana. I have for us today a bit of an unpopular message, but no less urgent for the church today. You, as a young pastor, usually when I'm preparing and I'm thinking, wow, this message is according to God's word, there will be appreciation and acceptance. But I think now God has brought me to a place where I imagine there will be opposition and resistance. Not because of our convictions from Scripture, but maybe because of our convictions from culture. Last week we saw that Christmas is God coming to dwell with us. Imagine with me for a moment. Jesus says, like he said to Zacchaeus, I must come and dine with you this evening to your home. Well, let's take a lesser example to bring it home. Let's say the Queen of England wants to stay with you for a week. Do you think you might be changed at all in any way? Do you think you might rearrange something in your home or your heart? Or do you suppose God must adapt to who you are? By the sheer weight and the majesty of who God is, it is only natural that if God were to dwell with us, we are to be rearranged, not him. That evening when Zacchaeus repented of extortion while Jesus was dining with him, that's when Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Nearness to a holy God naturally calls us to be holy, even as he is holy. Holiness, that's another unpopular word today, but desired by God of us. As 1 year goes by and another rolls around, it is natural for us to desire renewal. New resolutions are made even by non-believers, and they are not something like, I want to start smoking pot this year, or I want to flunk from college this year. No, rather they're more like, I want to quit smoking, I want to lose weight, I want to be a better student. For Christians, perhaps the most common resolutions are to do with growing in daily prayer and reading scripture. And praise God for such desires. And also that they are indeed possible. We have seen saints among us who have grown in this over the years. And God is able to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We see that even in the life of Israel, as rebellious as she was, we see that on several occasions, they do experience renewal and revival. So the good news is renewal is both desirable and possible. Can we praise God for that? But let me say this first. If you're here and if you're not a Christian, the first and the biggest renewal you need to experience is faith in Christ. If you're still living in unbelief and living in your sins, then you're spiritually dead. So put your faith in Christ. He will give you a new birth through the Holy Spirit. That's what His promise. There is no greater renewal for mankind than to be born again in Jesus Christ. There is none. You can go and find it. There is none. But for those of us who are already in Christ, some of you have followed Him for decades. Next year I'll turn 9. How do we seek renewal? How do we become more like Christ? We all know how quickly resolutions fail us, how our willpower is powerless in sustaining us on a path towards renewal. So that's what I want to talk about today. Why do New Year resolutions fail? And how can we truly change? What is the path towards true spiritual renewal in our lives? But I have no killer apps for that. If that's what you're looking for, maybe you're in the wrong kind of church. What we do have is God's word, a solid foundation. We do have the power of God's Holy Spirit, who can do more than we ask or imagine if we consecrate ourselves and seek the Lord. I want to share with us today three aspects of spiritual renewal. Three aspects of spiritual renewal. Firstly, the need for renewal. Why do we need renewal? Secondly, the principle of renewal. How does renewal work? And thirdly, the practice of renewal. How are we to yield ourselves to God? This will be fully application. So spiritual renewal, the need for it. Secondly, the principle of it, and the practice of renewal. So let's start first with the need for renewal. I just suggest there are two main reasons. There might be more, but two broad reasons why we need renewal. First is simply changing seasons of life. We need renewal when we move from one season of life to another. If you look at today's text, it begins with the words in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it. Remember, this is the book of Deuteronomy. Israel is standing at the brink of the River Jordan to enter the promised land. Moses is speaking to the second generation of the Israelites, and he is saying, when you enter the land, and then he goes on, which means God anticipates that Israel will enter a new era in their history when they will enter the promised land. Life will be different there. There will be no more manna coming down from heaven or quail, but they will have to settle down. They will have to build houses, plant trees and vineyards, and tend their flock. There will be a time to appoint a king and build the temple. There will be more privileges, but there will also be more responsibilities. And that's same for us. That's true for us today too. We are also to ask God, what is the season of life am I in or am I entering? Is it, for instance, a time to persevere despite difficulties and hardships? Or is it a time to prepare for a future calling? Or is it a time to serve with all the gifts that God has given you? Or is it a time to grow from being babes in Christ onto maturity? Brothers and sisters, I encourage you all to pause this new year and seek the Lord and discern what season you are in or entering. Because every new season calls for specific areas of renewal and growth. Ask the Lord and He will show you. So changing seasons of renewal. Secondly, we need renewal in the face of the inevitable worldly temptations. Consider why God instructs the king of Israel not to acquire too many horses or wives or silver and gold, verses 16 and 17. How can a king surrounded by enemies, enemy nations, not have many horses and a big army? Consider how a king not have many wives, a large harem, which was a common thing at that time. And it was not just about lust. It was about making friends and allies, alliances with the enemies around you, political alliances forged through marriage. And how can a king not amass silver and gold? Something all kings did by plundering their own people to assert their authority and to show off their pomp. Well, God's vision for Israel was not for them to be like their neighbors. He did not want them to be conformed to the patterns of this world. Rather, Israel's king was to fully trust in the Lord with all his heart and not lean on his own understanding or his own army or his alliances. The purpose of renewal, as we shall see, is to fear the Lord and to keep his commandments so that it may go well with us and that we may not be overcome by our enemies. The Old Testament is full of examples of both kinds of kings, those who trusted in God and thrived, and those who trusted in their own power and were routed by their enemies. Now, we all know, as Christians, we also have enemies. It's not the liberals. Our three ancient enemies that are constantly conspiring against us: Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Satan would love to keep us chained in our old ways. He cannot take away our salvation, but he prefers to keep us immature babies in Christ, unprofitable for God's kingdom. And then we have the world that is constantly bombarding us. It is effortlessly teaching us why we should get the latest cell phone, why we should shop at Trader Joe's. Have you heard the gospel according to Trader Joe's? Why should we get the newest credit card? The world has no concern for your soul. For the world, you are nothing more than a consumer. Most of us live almost exactly like our unbelieving neighbors. Why should they then listen to us if we go tell it on the mountain? Would they not tune us out as lunatics or fanatics? Why will they listen to us if we are exactly like them? And if that's not enough, we have an enemy within us, our own flesh, which is chained and addicted to worldly pleasures. It has found its comfort zone here and rebels against the Spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. With time, we tend to become lukewarm, like the Laodiceans. Just godly enough to attend church, either regularly or once in a while, but not godly enough to make any impact in the world for Christ. How can we be or remain lukewarm if the God of the burning bush dwells with you, the all-consuming fire? Can you remain lukewarm next to him? Well, let me put it another way to bring it home. We live in this fallen world, and here everything decays. From our houses, to our bodies, to our spiritual life. And just as there is a need to remodel our houses every once in a while, every few years, so also our spiritual condition needs remodeling. It needs regular remodeling. We spend thousands of dollars remodeling our homes. Are we willing to spend the time and effort to remodel our hearts for God? Are we willing to go through the pain of preparing a better dwelling place for God? Are we? Well, if I have convinced you of the need for renewal, it then brings us to ask, how? How can we be renewed? So that brings me to my second point, the principle of renewal. Come with me to verse 18. This is what the Lord requires of the newly anointed king of Israel. He says, "When the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, usually a scroll, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it." Actually, the literal word is, "He shall read aloud all the days of his life." You might think that's strange. It's not before he gets anointed, but after he gets anointed and sits on his throne. You might think after coming to the throne, the king should take stock of his army, visit the poor, maybe assess the economy, but nothing like that. The first thing he's supposed to do is personally make his own copy of the Torah, the Bible. You know, some translators have a tough time even believing what God is saying here. They take it to mean that he should make the priests copy it for him. Others say he's supposed to copy only this little passage. The scripture is very plain here. The king is supposed to make his own copy of the whole Torah and read it aloud to himself all the days of his life. Why would God waste the time of the king and make him a scribe, almost a clerk? This is like saying that after taking his oath, the president of America should make his own copy of the Constitution, which I believe is a fairly small document compared to the Bible. Well, imagine again with me what kind of place this world would be should every leader of every nation make his own copy of the Bible. What kind of world would we be living in? It would be very different. There would be no World War I and II. So what's the principle at work here? Well, the only way to learn, notice the word learn, to fear the Lord. It is something that we must learn. It's not automatic. There is no killer app for this. There are no shortcuts for this. The only way to learn to fear the Lord and to keep his commandments is to immerse yourself in them. You ought to immerse yourself in them. That's what we all do as professionals. Most of you are very successful and established professionals in your fields. How did you get there? By immersing yourself in the field of study, whatever you are. Owning a library does not make you wise or godly. In an age of technology, we tend to confuse access to knowledge for knowledge itself. We have all sorts of information available at our fingertips, but that does not make us knowledgeable, let alone wise. Ironically, it is only making us dumber and dumber with every generation. What do you think will happen to the king of Israel by the time he's done making his copy? He will not only have his own copy of the Torah, but he will have for himself a new habit, a new love for God and his word. And that will begin to permeate his life, his affairs, his prayers, and everything else. Day at a time, year at a time. Over a year ago, when I first arrived at this church, I picked up from our book table Jamie Smith's book. The title and the subtitle itself are worth the price of the book. The title is, "You Are What You Love." And the subtitle is, "The Spiritual Power of Habit." You are what you love, the spiritual power of habit. Smith's notion of what you are doing is doing something to you hit me like a ton of bricks. And I realized that subconsciously, as I was coming out of seminary, I had made myself believe that right doctrine itself is sufficient for Christian life and ministry. And I realized that in the name of freedom and flexibility, which is a big word in the IT world that I was in, I had developed many bad habits, and I had carried them into my Christian life. And at that point, I was led by the Holy Spirit to begin to examine, not even change, but begin to examine first all my habits, from eating to sleeping to exercise, technology use, social media use, reading, prayer, and everything that I was doing. I hate to confess this, but even until the last year of my seminary, I never had a year in which I had consistently read scripture and prayed daily. I never did have a year like that. It was on and off. It was all kind of patchy, even in seminary. Yeah, it can happen. So how then, I asked myself, how then can I shepherd this flock when I am myself running on empty? In his book, Smith shows us that we are not just, he uses a term, we are not just brains on a stick. We are not just receptacles of information. The right way to think about human beings is that we are hearts, not brains. There's a lot of talk about brains everywhere, but we are a heart, not the biological heart, but biblically, what is the heart? The heart is not just a seat of emotions. That's the romantic view. But biblically, our heart is the seat of our desires and our longings. Our heart is like a compass. It directs us and it orients us to desire things and to want things. And our brain and our bodies and everything else just follows our hearts. Essentially, you are what your heart loves. Not what you think, but what you love. That's Smith's thesis. And that's why you can think and believe all kinds of good theology, but that does not automatically make you good disciples of Jesus or even godly. Because Smith says, love is a habit. It's an instinct. It's a gut level response that does not need thinking. For me, I'll give you an example. I'm from India, and I love, can you guess? I love curry. I'm married to my beautiful wife, who's from Korea, and she loves, can you guess? Kimchi. We did not think our way into it. Our practices turned into desires, and desires turned into appetites, and then cravings. But to be married to my wife, I need to like kimchi, and she needs to like curry to make it all work. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. How? By thinking, reading books on kimchi? No. Eat it. Practice it. What you are doing is doing something to you. I do like kimchi now. There is hope for all of us. Whether we realize it or not, we all have appetites. It's not, the only question is, what do we have an appetite for? We all have routines and practices, rituals that we do. Our routines and rhythms, they shape us. They shape our hearts and produce desires. Think about your own life, your daily routines of maybe waking up to a cup of coffee or your cell phone, maybe annually observing Christmas. How does that shape our hearts? Weekly attending or missing worship. All these routines shape us. They define who we are. The question is not whether or not you have a routine, but the question is, what is your routine? If we are to be renewed spiritually, we don't just need more information in our brains. Rather, we need a reformation of our hearts through new practices and new habits. I told you, there is no killer app. In other words, love takes practice. And this is why, my friends, New Year resolutions don't often last very long. We try to use sheer willpower, which is a very finite resource, to penetrate into the rock solid concrete of our habits. And it just doesn't work. We cannot simply think our way into Christian sanctification. Our hearts need to be scraped, they need to be chiseled to acquire new habits and forfeit old ones. It's a gradual process that involves labor and care and pain, much like farming. Fruit of the Spirit, remember, not output of the Spirit. We are not machines. Fruit of the Spirit. In fact, this is why God instituted new practices for Israel: weekly Sabbath rest, annual feasts, the Sabbath year, and even the year of Jubilee, which is once in 50 years. Their purpose was to retrain the heart of Israel unto holiness, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is Smith making a brand new claim? Not at all. He is simply making explicit what the Bible assumes. Paul clearly thought of Christian life as a spiritual gymnasium. He used the words such as, writing to Timothy, train, toil, strive, set an example, devote, progress, keep a close watch, persist. He writes, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. I'm not sure how, but that's what he says. But how often do we think of Christian life in those categories? Paul speaks of Christian life as like being an athlete, or being a soldier, or being a farmer. Just ask Kathy, how does she run a marathon? You need practice. Ask John Bilbro, how does he grow fruit? It takes tending. It takes time. It takes care. Don't get me wrong. This is not a call to try harder as a Christian. Rather, it is a call to submit to God's, our Father's, discipline through His Holy Spirit. And all this comes with the promise of peace and righteousness for those who are trained by it. Let me end this point with saying, with quoting D.A. Carson, he says, a New Testament scholar, he says, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We cherish the indiscipline of the lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Those are tough words, but they are true words. My goal here today is not to lay new burdens on you. God forbid. Rather, my aim is to really relieve you of the worldly burdens that you are carrying. And the Word of God percolating in your hearts will do that. So we saw firstly the need for renewal, changing seasons of life and temptations of the world. Secondly, the principle of renewal. The key word is not resolution, but habit, new habits. Now lastly, and this is short, the practice of renewal. What are some practical ways of seeking renewal? As you can see, spiritual renewal encompasses our whole life, all kinds of habits. There might be many habits that the Holy Spirit might want to change in you. And He's patient with you. He knows when you're ready. He will lead you step by step. Yield to Him. But the most significant habit is the one like God asked the King of Israel to develop: to meditate on God's word and pray in the morning. I'm not asking you to make your own copy of the Bible, but if you wish, please go ahead. I know only one person who actually did it. It took him 8 years. I'm asking that in the morning, turn first to God through prayer and Scripture. I can give you Scripture after Scripture to show you that this is what God really pleads with us. But this is the challenge. The challenge is that a suggestion like this is quickly dismissed as in our culture as legalism. We are a free people in America. We don't want anybody to tell us what we are supposed to do. Let me ask you this. If your employer said, unless you come to work after reading one chapter of the Bible, you will not get paid for the day. Or your doctor said, if you didn't pray before going to bed, you will not wake up. Will you do it? I think you will. What is my point? My point is not that God is saying that's the case. My point is that we are much more ready to flex and bend for our jobs and health than we are for God. Well, why not for God? Oh, he has grace for us. I'm forgiven anyway. So what difference does it make? The gym instructor can give you a few routines. The nutritionist can give you a diet. But if your pastor tells you read your Bible 5 days a week, oh, he's a legalist. Well, for centuries, the church has had what is called a rule. A rule is a technical word, really a theological word, was really a pattern, a set of practices which was given to lay Christians, not to lay new burdens on them, but to help them because of their frailty. So Jordan Peterson is not the first person to give you 12 rules of life. Probably one of the first was Saint Benedict, his rule. So what we are trying to do here is not something novel, not something new. And I'll confess to you, I am not a morning person. I am a struggling saint myself, working on my habits. I found myself trusting more in that old lady in California. There is one lady, my previous pastor's mother-in-law, 86-year-old, who prays for me every morning when I couldn't pray for even myself. But I'm sure she's praying for me. Only glory will reveal what difference that makes in my life and now even maybe in your life. After years and years of ignoring and resisting, I have finally come to admit, only admit, I'm far from having got it down, but I admit that to wake up in the morning and be in the Lord's presence, that is to be my lifeline, the fountainhead of my ministry and my life. Those are the two things that Scripture says we are to do throughout the day, to meditate on the word, someone, and to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I argue that if we don't do it in the morning, we will struggle to do it the rest of the day. And we all know how the tyranny of the urgent will squeeze out the important, leaving us with a heart that is not trained to long for God. So let me just make three very quick applications, and you can look at the handout, and then I'll conclude. Identify not only a time, but also a place where you can withdraw, just like Jesus withdrew into isolation to pray. Secondly, for scripture meditation, I think it is ideal to follow a Bible reading plan. You may choose from one that we have provided, or you may choose whatever one that you find. Because the challenge is that we naturally gravitate towards the parts of scripture that we like and that we understand. But God's word says we are to listen to the whole counsel of his word. Start small. Start with 10 minutes a day. Pick the simplest plans and track your progress. Build a habit. And then finally on prayer. Is prayer hard? Show me a raise of hands if you think prayer is hard. You know, it's a great freedom to admit that prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. It is hard. It is learned. It is a struggle. You know the Lord's Prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer was given in response to another prayer. What was that? Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. It is taught. It is learned. It is hard. It's a struggle. So don't be discouraged. Keep trying. Persevere. Experiment. Try to find ways in which you can pray. Read books, talk to other saints. I finally wrote to that lady, finally. I met her only twice in my life, but we've exchanged tens of emails, maybe hundreds. I said, tell me, how do you order your prayer life? I could have asked that 7 years ago when she started praying for me, but I did not have the guts. She sent me an email and she's sending me something in the mail. Pray for me that I'll open it. I'll conclude now. Was there ever a king in Israel who actually did what God commanded in Deuteronomy 17? Was there actually a king who did that? I don't think there was. Scripture never speaks of any of the kings of Israel who obeyed God in this matter. Not even David, the man after God's own heart. The man who comes closest is King Josiah, in whose days a scroll of the Torah was found in the temple by the priest, and he had the priest read it aloud to him, and he heard it, and he tore his clothes, realizing, oh my goodness, we have not kept God's law. And Josiah went on to institute many reforms in the life of Israel. But there was one king who was immersed in Scripture, who had the words of Scripture written on the scroll of his heart, who made it a daily habit to withdraw early in the morning before it was light to a desolate place to pray. It was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. 3 times he opens his mouth and he says, "It is written," and he quotes Scripture to Satan. In the heat of temptation, after 40 days of fasting, can you quote Scripture of the top of your head? In the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, his home synagogue. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. He opens the scroll and he knew exactly where to go to find the prophecy of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. Throughout his ministry, he was repeatedly tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and again he quotes Scripture and explains to them clearly so that their mouths are shut. Even from the cross, when his hands and feet are pierced, he knew exactly the psalm that was being fulfilled. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Psalms did not have numbers. The first line was the number of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, clearly, we have a great example in the Lord. But if all we have in the Lord is an example, we will be crushed. For who can imitate him? But this is the good news, that he was crushed for us. In the Lord, we have forgiveness. We are his sons, not slaves. He has given himself up for us. And whatever he has done is accounted to us. And whatever we have done and are doing and will do is accounted to him. In Jesus Christ, we have all received an A+ on all our tests and trials and temptations, so that now we may freely give ourselves over to him completely. Jesus Christ is the path to spiritual renewal. Abide in him, and he will abide in you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you know that we love you, Lord, because you first loved us and you gave yourself up for us. Father, there are many different stories and circumstances and seasons and temptations and vices and even besetting sins that are represented here among us, your children. Yet we know that our identity is not in them, but in you. We are all saints on a pilgrim journey till we see you face to face. So would you, Lord, come alongside us and lead us by your hand to take even the next step, Lord. We thank you that you are with us, and so there is a sure and certain hope for every saint and for every sinner because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.